Good morning. Welcome, by the way, to this first session of the class. I'm as excited as I can be to see you here. I'm surprised and excited because, you know, when we started this effort, when we first came here, did you lose your pen? Okay. When we first came here, it had been after a long time of teaching, and we had gone through a sabbatical for some health reasons and whatever. And so Jeff, the minute we joined on a Sunday morning, and Monday morning the pastor called and he said, welcome to the church, and don't get comfortable sitting in a Sunday school class. And I thought, okay, that's a long time in the future. I'm not worried about that, but I thanked him. And then, you know, as some of you know, I had radiation treatments and got those done. And about the time I finished them, Wendell started calling me. Dr. Jackson Sr. started calling me saying, are you ready yet? In fact, one of the last times I was down at Emory getting ready to go into radiation, he called. And I said, I'm a little busy right now. I said, I'll call you back. But I guess, you know, those of you that have been in classes here understand the issue. The classes are crowded. They're big. And there needs to be more of them started. So the pastor had preached these sermons on, you know, making you feel guilty if you don't use your gifts that God has given you. So I decided, okay, I have no more excuses. My radiation's done. So I said yes. And, you know, we come with a lot of intrepidation, you know, to start again, to start new, but also a lot of excitement. So we're happy that you're here. Some of you are longtime friends, members of my former class. Some of you are new friends, members here. And my prayer is that you find the class, whether it's this one or another one, you find the class where God will do in you what he needs to do and where you will be ministered to. We really want to have a class where God is honored, his word is taught, we pray for one another, we do life together, and at the end of the time, we can celebrate what God is doing for all of us. I'm going to slip over here and turn this down just a little bit more. Because, after all, that's really important for all of us. I'm not going to spend a lot of time. I was going to talk a little bit about some personal stuff, but I'm not going to do that this morning. I'm going to just kind of move on. But I do want to write something up on the board, and I'll send it out. If you guys have your email, some of you I have already, but I'm going to write something up here, which is my email website. It's JMLAY. And what you'll find there is a 15-year compendium of recording Sunday school lessons. So you'll find, you know, Daniel, you'll find Ezekiel, you'll find a lot of other stuff. And I do that for really one reason. Our classes, every time somebody can't come all the time. And so rather than just forget about what was taught, I want to record it so that if you want to take 45 minutes and listen to it, you'll be up to speed. And it's really important in the way I teach, because we'll be taking a book of the Bible, like the Gospel of John, and we'll start chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll go all the way through it. And so if you miss chapter 2, sometimes chapter 2 is the setup for chapter 3. So it's important to keep up. So to prepare for the class, it's easy. Just read the next chapter of the book that we're studying. Or you can read it all if it's a short one, and then we'll kind of go through it. Vicki and I have been married for almost 52 years this year. So we've been married longer than some of you and shorter than some of you. But for us, it seems like very short. What'd you say? You said it seems like forever? No, not eternity. We always joke, 52 years of marriage, 38 of them happy, but, you know, no, that's not true.
Marion told me to not be the class.
So, okay, I appreciate that.
You go for it, Bill.
So, you know, we've got two children and six grandchildren. One of our grandsons was here last night. You saw him. He's about that tall. And he and his girlfriend were here, and he helped us put up and down tents. So, that's Cole. If you haven't seen him in a while, he's big. And Of course, his dad's 6'5", so we kind of expect that. Feet are about that long. And so our daughter and her children live here in town. Our son and his family live in Apex, North Carolina, which is kind of between Raleigh and Durham, over near Cary. We've been involved in Bible study for over 40 years, the two of us. We started teaching middle schoolers, and we thought we're either going to jump out the window and kill ourselves, or we're going to move up a little bit. And, you know, it's kind of hard to teach a Sunday school class where the kids are shooting spit wads. And this is in the old days. I'm sure it's much worse today. It was just kind of difficult. So we moved up to teaching adults. We love the Bible. We love to study the Bible. We love Jesus. We love people. We love our friends. And I'll just say we travel internationally. We've been to Israel twice. If you've never been, you really need to go. It'll change you forever. People say I'm going to take a trip to Israel. Well, that's fine, but you're really going to take a pilgrimage if you do it right, because you'll see things. When you read the Bible, you'll see things differently than you've ever seen them before, and things will make more sense to you than they ever would have if you'd not been there. So I would make a plan to go if you do that. Our class will be focused on teaching the Bible directly. I don't use quarterlies, and the reason for that is the quarterlies, honestly, are pretty shallow, and they skip around. And one of the things I want to just impress upon you, and I won't take a long time to do this. I've got a long story I can tell, but I won't do it this morning. We heard a preacher one time preach a sermon. It's out of the book of John, but there was an illustration in there that's very powerful. It's about a pearl necklace, and I mentioned this perhaps in the other class, that a pearl necklace, you know, let's say it's graduated pearl necklace, so it's got a big pearl in the middle, and it goes up around your neck, and so on. I don't have one, but Vicki does. And so, you know, the pearls start out small, they come down to the middle point, then they go back up. And the pearl necklace is very interesting to think about in terms of Bible study, because it starts in heaven, it ends in heaven. And in the middle of the story, there's the most precious thing of all, which is Christ. And so there's a whole set of things before Christ, there's a whole set of things after Christ. And if you take a pearl necklace and you take a pair of scissors and you cut it, we know what happens, right? I mean, if it's really high quality, they tie off each pearl. But if it's not, they all go all over the floor. And that's the way we do church in so many ways. We go to church, we go to Sunday school, and the teacher or the pastor will teach something, and that's a little pearl that we put in our pocket. And after many years in a church, you have a little bag of pearls in your pocket that you understand. But what you do not have is a necklace. You don't have the thread that connects them from beginning to end. And the thread that connects them from beginning to end is the history of the church. And the Old Testament leads up to the New Testament. The things in the Old Testament presage what's going to come in the New Testament. And the more you understand of that, the greater appreciation you have for the Word of God. It's not just, you know, an old book, it's dusty and all that kind of stuff. It's really meant for us today, and it's important to teach that way. I like to teach. So when we finish the book of John, you will have heard the book of John. You will have studied the book of John. You won't have gotten three little pearls out of it. You'll get the whole piece of the necklace. And as we go through, we'll try to connect all those so that over time, what you'll get is a better view of Scripture and a better view of how it applies to you and what God's purpose was for writing it. So I feel a direct call by God to teach. I've been doing it for a long time. I also feel a call to be what's called a watchman on the wall, and I'm not going to burden you with all that, but if you go back in the Old Testament, there's a whole set of scriptures on, once you begin to understand the Bible, you need to be a spokesman for it. You need to be telling people about it. You need to be, if things are coming, you need to be able to warn people. That's what a watchman on the wall does. It's a lot more complicated than that, but we feel that need to do that, and therefore we watch the news. We connect it with what's going on biblically, what's going on prophetically, and I'll try to make those points as we go through the Word. We may occasionally do some kind of a little quick thing on prophecy, but it'll only be like what's going on in the world today and why it's important for us and what it tells us about the coming of the Lord. So I love it, but it's not my focus. My focus is teaching the Bible, and that's what I intend to do. So we'll get here by 9. Generally, we'll be here a little early. Don will come up and talk about 10 after, about 15 after. We'll start the lesson, and if I don't, ramble on forever, I'll finish it at 10:45 so that you can get out. And I've got my signal caller back there going to flash the time for me when it gets close.
If someone speaks too long, will he do like Melvin, or you would?
Ring a bell?
Walking around and looking at his...
You don't have a rope tied to my leg.
Yeah, no, I'm not. I'll drag him off. I'll get a hook and drag him off. So we'll finish on time. I understand there are times when some of you are in the choir or having other duties will have to get up and leave, and that's fine. That's not an issue for me at all. I can deal with that. So today we're going to start the book of John. And I want you to bring your Bibles. That'll be especially important since there's no internet in this room. Although you can download it if you use it on some kind of a device, you can download the book and look at it that way even without internet. But before we start the Gospel of John, I want to talk a little bit about why this Gospel is important. I mentioned before I want to connect the dots for you, and I want to try to do that this morning. We know there's four Gospels, right? We know there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar Gospels. They're called synoptic Gospels, which means they tell a connected narrative of Jesus was born, he lived here, he went to Nazareth, he went to Galilee, he went to Capernaum, he went to Jerusalem, and it's a connective narrative of his life. And these are important for us because they give us the story of his ministry and what happens. John is not like that. John is a different style of gospel. And if you look at John, you'll see very quickly that it's different. It doesn't have anything about the birth of Jesus. John actually starts back in Genesis when he starts. He doesn't start with, like the book of Luke or Matthew or any of those. And I'll talk about why that happens and why it's important for us to understand it. But if you've ever been in what I will call a high church, and a high church meaning like a Presbyterian or Lutheran church or one of those, you typically will see, or an old-timey Baptist church, you'll see stained glass windows, and they'll have pictures of, they'll have pictures of a lion, they'll have pictures of an ox, they'll have pictures of an eagle, they'll have pictures of a man. And if you go into a Lutheran church, a lot of times they're stone and they're engraved in or they're cut out of wood. And the reason for that is, through the ages, people have attributed characteristics to these gospel writers. And if you're a student of the Bible, and if you've ever, I'll just tell you to go read Ezekiel chapter 1. If you ever want to get a view of this, Ezekiel chapter 1 starts with Ezekiel getting a prophetic vision from God, and God's chariot comes up to him, and he sees the chariot, and that's where all the, notions of wheels and all that stuff comes in. But there's a figure on the chariot, which is a cherubim, you find out, and the cherubim has four faces, eight wings, four faces. And the faces are the faces of a man, the face of an ox, the face of an eagle, and the face of a lion. And you don't think much about that. And in Revelation, we also see that tied together by John in the Revelation. And historians, Bible gospel writers, all these people that write commentaries tend to associate an animal with one of the gospel writers. Mark, for example, is associated with the man. And the reason for that, as you probably know, is Mark was written by John Mark, and it was written with Peter's notes. And Peter was a very impetuous, quick to move, quick to anger, and his notes are fired off. And Mark is that way. Mark is a very fast-moving gospel. You can't read it without feeling the movement of God in it because it's Peter's notes. Matthew, on the other hand, was written to Jews. And its whole purpose was to take the Old Testament and all the things Jews knew and prove to them that Jesus was their Messiah. So that's what Matthew does. So you've got genealogies, you've got all kinds of Old Testament similes and things that where you say, well, I don't understand that. Well, the reason you don't is because it's written in an Old Testament book somewhere. And to understand Matthew really well, you really need to get your mindset back into kind of a Jewish frame of mind. Hard to do sometimes, but Matthew's a wonderful book and has a lot of wonderful things for us, especially chapters 23 and 24, but that's a subject for another time. Luke is Matthew is portrayed as the lion, and that's because Matthew is portrayed as the Lion of Judah. He tells you not that Christ is the baby, but Christ is going to come back as the Lion of Judah. He's going to come back and, you know, do all the things the Jews had hoped for in a Messiah. Luke is kind of a narrative, probably the most complete narrative. It begins in chapter 1 and actually goes through the book of Acts, and it's a narrative. But Luke was not an eyewitness to anything. He may have been an eyewitness to some of the things Paul did, but to Jesus himself, he wasn't one of the disciples. So everything he has in there is stuff he interviewed people. He interviewed people, talked to them, made notes, and he wrote probably the most complete synoptic from beginning to end of Jesus' life. You know, we read the Christmas story there. We read a lot of things out of Luke because it's a very complete gospel. John, on the other hand, doesn't do any of that. John is compared to the animal that we would know as our national symbol as the eagle. John himself was actually called John the Eagle by many of his church members or parishioners, whatever you want to call them, that were in Ephesus. And so John wrote his gospel in about 95 AD. So let me tell you why that's important. All the other gospel writers and eyewitnesses of the Lord are dead, and they've been dead for 25 years. John is the last one. And remember, Peter asked the Lord, what's going to happen to him? And the Lord said, if I want him to live a long time, it's between me and him. You know, you just do what I've called you to do. And John did live. He didn't die as a martyr. They all died as martyrs. He didn't. He died of old age. And we're grateful for that because he wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote the letters to John, the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And he wrote the Revelation of Christ, which is what we call the Revelation. And those three books were all, or all those, whatever they are, two books and three letters, were written between about 90 AD and 100 AD when he died. And the Revelation was the last one written. But John was the last one. And John was the last eyewitness. And like a lot of eyewitnesses, somebody wants them to write their story down because nobody else will know it. You know, many times we want to say, gee, if I could ask my grandmother this, or if I could ask one of my ancestors this, you know, but you don't think of it while they're alive. And when they're gone, you don't know. So his parishioners had asked him to write this gospel. And he did. And if you don't know much about John, John has the characteristics of an eagle. Eagles in mythology are birds that fly very high. If you've ever watched eagles, they soar pretty high. And their eyesight is incredible. They can spot a mouse. They can spot a fish in the water. And they swoop down and they get it. And so their eyesight is keen. And the Native American legends were that an eagle was the only bird that could fly high enough to look into the sun and not ruin their eyes. And of course, in the Old Testament world, an eagle was the only one who could fly high enough and look into the face of God. And so John fits that narrative. The other thing eagles do, and I'll use a metaphor here, is eagles don't flock. You don't see a flock of eagles. Eagles have a mate. They mate for life. And they're solitary birds. They do what they were made to do. They're made to be eagles, and that's what they are. They don't sit around and cackle like crows do. You know, they're and John is that way. John lives in Jerusalem, and because of the persecution of the church and other things, he moves out and he goes to Ephesus. You may not know this, but Mary goes with him, and Mary's grave is up in Ephesus if you ever go there. At least the purported grave of Mary. I have no idea whether she's really there, but the purported grave of Mary is in Ephesus. which is in Turkey, by the way. So John lived his life there. He went there after Paul started the church. He went there after Timothy preached. He went there after Apollos preached. He went there and continued a long-term relationship with Ephesus. He was a pastor, a senior pastor. He was the elder pastor. You'll see him called the elder also in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. But he had characteristics of an eagle. He was a loner. He did what God called him to do. He didn't need to be in the church in Jerusalem. He didn't need to have thousands of people around him. He knew what his mission was, and he went to do it. And so it's very important for that. John also, the Gospel of John is not a synoptic gospel. People call it a spiritual gospel. And the reason for that is if you took the Gospel of John and read it alongside any of the other Gospels, really, you'd have the most complete picture of why God came, what he intended to do, and what his plan is. The other Gospels don't have all that, and John doesn't have all that they do. So John decided to write his Gospel, and he decided he was not going to write what everybody else had done. He had all those manuscripts. So what he wrote were things that were different. And you'll look at John and you'll say, wow, this is kind of interesting. You know, he's got a lot of interesting things here that nobody else covers. But he's got some things in here, you know, you would ask a question about. You know, he doesn't have anything in there to do with the birth of Christ. He doesn't have anything to do with, you know, the calling. He has some to do with the calling of the disciples, but he doesn't have anything to do with much of his Galilean ministry. Most of John's work is talking about Christ in Jerusalem, which, as we know, is really only the last year of his three-year ministry. So John focused on why he came, what he wanted to do, and why it was important to us, and we'll get to that. So if you read John, you will come away with spiritual things that take you deeper in the Word than you'll ever get, unless you're just going to sit down with a lot of big commentaries for the other Gospels. Because John takes you on a spiritual flight, takes your mind on a spiritual flight. And it's important to understand that. Now, the other thing about John's Gospel, it was written to the Greeks, not written to the Jews. It was written to the Greeks, and by the time John wrote his Gospel, the church had changed. The church wasn't fundamentally Jewish anymore. By AD 100 or close to it, it was mostly Gentile. And the Jews, you know, were down in Jerusalem and a few other places. But most of these big churches, like Ephesus, had maybe a few Jews in them, but not very many. So the whole emphasis of the church began to change to witnessing the Gentiles. So none of the genealogies, none of the Old Testament comparisons, none of those things are in the Gospel of John. And that's because the audience he was writing to wouldn't understand them. And so he wrote it to a Greek audience. In many ways, that's us. You know, we don't really understand the Old Testament. We really don't understand. We can't think like a first century Jew would think. I mean, you have to really get involved in Judaism and all that to think that way. And that's not something we do very easy. The Western mind is different than the Eastern mind. The way we think about things is different. So the Gospel of John speaks to many of us. That's why it's really, a lot of people find the Gospel of John to be one of their favorite books of the Bible. I would say to you, if you have a friend that you're trying to convince to understand God, Gospel of John is the place to start, because it takes things and begins to compare them in a pretty simplified way, but it does it not by miles of detail, but it just hits the high points. So the Greeks had a couple of things that are important to think, because John wrote this to them. He wrote it in light of who he was writing the book to. And there's two or three subjects I want to talk about. I won't talk long about them, but there's two or three subjects. One is they had this notion of God. They didn't know who God was, but they had this notion of a being who was in heaven, who was perfect. In fact, they had this notion of heaven, that it was perfect. And they had this notion of two worlds. There's the world they lived in, and there was the world in heaven. And to give you an example, this podium would be part of the world we live in, and it's a sample of the perfect podium that's in heaven. This is not the perfect podium. A little too wobbly. But, you know, the perfect podium is there. The less perfect thing is here. And that was a thought process they had. They were philosophers. You know, we know all the Greek philosophers. We probably, you know, were tortured into studying them when we were in school. And but, you know, Plato, Aristotle, you know, a lot of those guys are quoted all the time. And so it's important to understand they were thinkers. They were not just surface thinkers. They were deep thinkers. And they were very smart. But the idea of perfect and real meaning genuine, and true meaning not fake. Everything in heaven was real, it was perfect, it was true. So they had this notion of God. They also had this notion of reason. They thought the world was in chaos. But if there was something that was in order, like nature, they knew that was from God. But things that were not in order, like man, chaotic, you know, we see that, I mean, you can't turn on TV today without understanding how chaotic we are and the way we think and the way we act. And so he had this whole notion that he wanted to play on for them where man was chaotic, God was reasonable and orderly. And so all of this was in their mind. So he starts down this path of word. He uses the word word in the first part of gospel. And the word word is a translation of the Greek word logos. And the Greek word logos means more than just word. And I'll try to give you a flavor for it. But logos means reason. It means the scripture. It means the perfect God. It means all of those things that Greeks knew. And so when he spoke to them of logos, because in their mind that equated to the perfect God and the perfect place. And he used that scenario to build the case for Christ coming to earth as the perfect God coming to live among the imperfect world. And so he built the scenario for how God chose to send Jesus to earth. Without calling him Jesus, he builds this scenario, and you'll see that as we get in the first chapter. First 18 verses of the Gospel of John are what I would call a preamble. They sort of tell you, if you can't read anything else about John, read the first 18 verses. It will tell you all you really need to know about God, and I'll tell you why that's important in a minute. We won't get through the first 18 verses today. We'll be lucky to get through the first couple of verses. But let's take a look at John chapter 1. If you've got your Bibles, open it to John chapter 1. I use the NIV version. It doesn't matter what version you use. There are differences, probably a subject for another day. But the NIV, I use the 1984 NIV version because I like it better. But all of the modern translations are good translations. New American Standard is a wonderful translation. You know, there's a lot of them. The New King James is a good translation. The King James Version, I'll put my little plug in here. The King James Version was the only version for a long time. But the King James Version has really two problems. One is nobody can really understand it. It's hard to understand. We don't think like 15th century people. And so we don't understand the words. We don't understand the construct. However, it's beautiful. It's poetic. And most of us have memorized verses out of the King James Bible. But I always notice when Wendell teaches, he'll in Zechariah, he'll put up the King James Version of Zechariah, and he'll read it, and then he'll say, well, this is what this means. I'd like to avoid that step and have you just read it in a Bible that sort of does that translation for us, and that's why I use the NIV. The New American Standard and the New American Standard, there's a number of them, is a word-for-word translation. The NIV is a phrase translation. And what that means is the NIV takes a phrase and it translates it so that the phrase is accurate. But if you want to read about what a word means, go to a different Bible. Go to the New American Standard because it's a word-for-word translation. Sometimes the verses don't make much sense, but they've got the right words in there if you want to look them up. I use the NIV and then I use one called Young's Literal Translation, which is it's on your internet if you want to look it up. It's the literal word-for-word translation. It makes less sense than New American Standard, but it's also extremely accurate in the way it uses words and translates them. So that's my little thing on Bible translations. So mine says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." I'm going to stop there. So if you think about the word "word," I know that makes English doesn't sound too well there. It think about the word "word" as a substitute for God, a substitute for the Scripture, a substitute for reason. So logos, or logos, however you want to pronounce it, is the word that encompasses the reason, the perfect order, the words written by God, and God Himself. So it encompasses perfect God, all of those things. And so John uses that word because he wants, to use a fishing metaphor, he wants to set the hook early so that the Greeks understand who he's talking about, because he's going to make some points later on that are important. And he said, "He was the Word." So, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, the Word, he sort of separates the Word a little bit from God, because he says the Word was with God. So, you're beginning to see him build in the scenario for the Word to be Jesus Christ, who it is when you get a little further into the Gospel. So, he begins to separate that in their minds. "And he was there in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Nothing made, nothing that was made was not made by him." I'll paraphrase that. Three real important things, and I'll relate a little story to tell you how important it is. About 2 or 3 years ago, maybe more than that now, I got a handwritten note in the mail. You know, most junk mail you toss, you stop by the garbage can on the way in, but written to me. And I opened it up, and it was from a lady who was a Jehovah's Witness. And she wrote me this long letter, about God, and invited me to go to their website to understand the truth. And, where they met and all that kind of stuff. Well, I know the truth about them before I opened their website. And let me tell you what it is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They don't believe the Word. They don't believe Jesus Christ was a pre-incarnate being. They believe he was a creation of God. And so he's more on the same order as the angels. In fact, he and Lucifer was an archangel, he and Lucifer are kind of peers. Well, that's so anti-Christian, you can't believe it. But they don't ever say that. They say, Jesus. They use the term Jesus. And until you get into their religion, you don't really realize it's not the same Jesus we understand, not the things we do. And they're called a cult for that reason, by the way. Very accurate designation for them, because they really don't believe what we would say is the key structure of the Bible. And the first part of John, if you really understand this and you believe it, you'll never fall for anything like that, because it's totally anti what the Bible says. And then it says here, "In him was life, and life was the light of mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness shall not overcome it." 2 points here. One of John's favorite metaphors is light and dark. If you're, I'm sure you've heard this, preachers use this all the time. There is no such thing as darkness. There's no such thing as cold. Darkness is an absence of light. Cold is an absence of heat. They don't exist by themselves. They exist because something else isn't there. So when we read in the gospel later on, and we read in Revelation that when Jesus is in the temple, there is no sun because he's light. We begin to make the connection that he's the light we need. We get the sunlight, but that's because we don't have the light of God with us 24 hours a day. And so this thing of light and darkness, and he says, "In him was life," in the Word was life, And that life was the light of all mankind. So in that person of Jesus Christ is everything we need to know about life and light. Side note, the word, everybody ever heard of the word Zoe? Z-O-E? A lot of people use it as a name for girls primarily. But if the word Zoe means life, but it means more than life, because there's a word that means existence. You know, I'm born and I exist. And there's one that means I'm born and I'm alive. And that word is Zoe. And that word really means alive in the Spirit of God. It means alive with God's Spirit and God's intention and God's fulfillment. So for somebody to have lived the Zoe life, they live the life that God has called them to. They live in an overcoming life. They live a positive life. And I always wonder, you know, if people, parents, have any idea when they name their kids Zoe what it really means and whether they're really Christians or not. I hope that's the case. But that word is the light itself. That word is what we get, the life and the light and the word are all synonymous here. So he's building this scenario for what he's going to do next. And he says, "Then he says, the world darkness has not overcome it." You know, I don't think we've done it here. Maybe we have. But if you've gone to a church service where they, like a midnight Christmas Eve service, where they turn out all the lights and somebody lights a candle and then others light a candle, that candle can be seen. I mean, if you're in the dark and there's no light interference and somebody lights a candle a half a mile away, you can see it. The light, the darkness does not overcome even just one little tiny light. And the point he's making here is the darkness cannot overcome it. My Bible uses overcome. Yours may use a different translation. It means it can't put it out. What does yours say? Can't put it out. I think put it out is a better idea. It's a better idea for us because we understand that, you know, we have a light and we can put it out. Well, Christ, the light of Christ, darkness cannot put it out. So darkness is considered evil. John talks about that later too, but darkness is evil, light is goodness. So he builds all that and he says in verse 6, there was a man sent from God, that's important, whose name was John. This is John the Baptist, by the way. John the Apostle never uses his own name or reference to him in a scripture. He always calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved or something like that. And he says, there's a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all might believe. So John elevates John the Baptist very quickly as the person who was the forerunner of the Lord, the Elijah who comes to make the path straight. You know, you read in, I guess it's Isaiah or somewhere, where, you know, he comes to make the pathway straight. Which in the old days, not that old, but in the days of kings and so forth back then, and the roads were rough, when the king was coming, they would send crews out to get the road smooth so that the king wouldn't run over potholes in the road. And that's called making the way smooth, making the way straight. And that's what they did. That's what the Romans did when the emperor would come. And so John was called to make that path for the Lord. Make it clear. Make it level. Make it so people could see it. Make it so it was visible. And he says he came as a witness to testify concerning the light. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The other thing for John is a witness. And you'll see that term used a lot in this scripture because, you know, a witness is so important. They're the last ones to finish. I'm never going to get anywhere, am I? 10 minutes left. Okay. He's the last one to see something. And, you know, you depend on him. Now, we know as humans, our ability to be really good witnesses is probably not very good. Cameras are much better than we are at being a witness. But to witness the Lord, to live with him, to be with his miracles, to be on the Mount of Transfiguration, to be the only disciple at the foot of the cross, to be the disciple that God said, John, this is your mother. Mother, this is your son. he put Mary in John's care. They had a very special relationship, and you see that in all through the other Gospels and the narratives. And John here talks about John the Baptist coming to prepare the way for him, but also to make the point that John the Baptist was not the light himself. A lot of people think that John the Apostle was a disciple of John the Baptist, that he had heard the call for repentance and he had followed that call. But when John said, here comes the one that's the Messiah, here comes the one that's the Lamb of God, that I'm not fit to tie his sandals, John moved his allegiance to the Lord and followed him. So that's church history. I don't know how true it is, but I suspect it's true, because John had a mind for things beyond what you could see. So, verse 9 says, the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He's setting the stage here for the coming of the Lord. The true light, he uses the word true. Anytime you see true, and your translations may be different, anytime you see true, or you see genuine, or you see real, that's speaking about the heaven side. So the real light, the true light, is the light from heaven, not my light with a flashlight. That's not the real light. That's the shadow light, if you will, like this shadow podium. It's not a real, it's not the perfect thing in heaven. It's the real thing in the way we live. And so the whole thing about the Greeks was they were smart. And they had these notions about God, and if John could tie in to them the gospel and relate it to what they knew, and then introduce them to Christ as being the emanation or the representative of that perfect word on earth, and the Bible being the representative of what's left when he went back to heaven, that he's built somebody who has a real powerful understanding of who Jesus is, who he was, and why he came. Let me go back to a point I missed in my notes, and you'll notice, by the way, those of you who were in my class before know this already, I write all these notes and I almost never use them, so but they sort of give me a structure to go through, if I can find my spot here. John's purpose for writing this gospel. We didn't say that before. But if you look, the Bible, by the way, is the best source of answers for things in the Bible. If you read some verse and you don't understand it, generally there's a verse fairly close to it that'll explain what it means. Certainly that's the case in, you know, Jesus' parables. He explains what they mean. But in John 20, verses 30 and 31, so let me say, those of you that are writers, anybody a writer in here? Anybody ever read a write? Somebody's written. Writers typically tell you what they're going to tell you. Then in the middle of the article or whatever, they tell it to you again in full blur. And then at the end, they sort of recap what they told you. John here is recapping what he's done in the first 20 chapters in verses 30 and 31. He says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. I will say, by the way, instead of all of those things John left out, he did put so many of the miracles in of Jesus. And he did that to prove what he's going to say in the next verse. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. So John's book was not a narrative. It was a witnessing tool. It was an evangelical tool for the Greeks to understand who God was, understand he was the Messiah, this long-sought God they'd never known who he was, and to begin to follow him. And we know that it was very successful in the Greek world, and let's say the non-Jewish world, the Gentile world. I'm gonna start wrapping up now, because I know I don't have a whole lot of time. So That is the purpose for the gospel. I would ask you next week, or this week, to go back and read all of the first chapter. pay particular attention to the first 18 verses because those are the important aspects of it. And we'll begin to see the whole notion of the Word becoming flesh. We know who the Word is now. We know it's the, you might call it the mind of God. So it's not just His thoughts. It's not just His perfect order. It's not just His perfect control. But He's the perfect God, and all of that sort of comes to us through the writing of Scripture as the mind of God. And so when we read this book, we're reading what God wants us to know. We're reading into the mind of God to see what He wants us to know. And so when the Word becomes flesh, you begin to see this perfect God coming in human form. You know, the Word made flesh. We use that term all the time to describe Jesus coming. But it's important here because it really, if you understand John, it's not just he sat down and wrote something. John had a purpose for writing it and an audience to write it to, and he wrote it in the way that would be most effective to witness to them. And so we don't see, you know, he was born in Bethlehem, and, you know, we don't see the angels and all that. But we do see the things that were important that are not in the first gospel, Bob.
As we read the Word, is it not, you said it's the mind of God, I understand that, but is it not the Spirit talking to
us? It is, and he covers that. He comes also back, but he's got to establish Christ on earth. And when he does, then he establishes the Spirit of God, because that's what transmits into us. So yeah, it's all of that. Logos is a very complicated thought. We think of it as Word, we think of it as Scripture, and that's fine, but it's much deeper than that. It means so much more. It means the mind of God. If we read this book, most people don't understand, and if you look at the little handout I had, I asked you to think about what your view of the Bible is. And I really want you to do that, not what you think I want to hear, and you don't have to tell me, but what is it you think about the Bible? Because I can tell you how you answer that question will tell me a lot about the way you live your life. Sad but true. You know, the one, I'll give you one point. The one point, I could go on forever. The one point is, I believe it's the Word of God, but I don't believe it's the last Word of God. God has spoken since then. Revelation is very clear. This is the end of it. This is all of it. This is, you've got it all. But those people that fall into that category fall very close to the cult deal. Whether it is the Book of Mormon, let's say, which is not part of the canon, not part of anything we recognize. So the Bible's fine, but the Book of Mormon is on the same level. Or we can't study the Bible because we're not smart enough, so a priest has to tell us what to believe. And so we believe the teachings of the church, and they're on par with the Bible, but we don't really read the Bible. That's another problem. Now, depending on the quality of the priest and what's told, you know, it may be good, it may not be. But if that's what you believe, then you've kind of missed the point of the Bible being the mind of God, the Word of God, the complete thought process that God wants us to understand. And so I would just encourage you, if somebody... I know Jehovah's Witnesses, I don't want me to pick on them. I do. But because if they come to you and say, oh yeah, the Watchtower, you know, the Watchtower and the Elders. The Watchtower is written by men. The Elders are men. They're sinners saved by grace, hopefully. And they're not perfect. They're not infallible. What they write is not, cannot compare to the Word of God. But those things in your mind, you have to be able to recognize quickly. They say if you work in a bank, the surest way to spot a counterfeit is to know what the original looks like. If you handle the original and you know what the original money is and somebody hands you one, and it doesn't feel right, doesn't look right, the paper doesn't look right, that's your best defense because then you'll take action. And the same for Christians. If you know the Word of God, the basics, I mean, you don't have to know, you know, everything about the Word of God. But if you know the Word of God, and the Spirit has built that into you, you will recognize heresy when you see it. You may not want to call it out for a lot of reasons, but you'll see it there. And in today's world, heresy is getting worse and worse and worse. As Christians, we're going to have to be discerning. And I'll sort of make those points like I did this morning. If you understand what John says, you don't fall victim to some of the heresies in the world today. And there's a lot of them out there. So I'm going to stop there, and I'm going to close with prayer. Anybody have any questions? Comments? Yeah.
Know the truth, and it'll make you free.
Absolutely. It will. And the other thing is the Word is a lamp unto our feet. And the lamp doesn't show us 2 miles down the road. It shows us the next couple of steps. And if we're faithful to take those, the light moves ahead of us. And so likewise, if you feel like God is not answering your prayers and you want Him to do something that He hasn't done, I would just invite you to take a look at what He's already told you. And if you're not doing that, you need to get busy doing that and then ask Him for more guidance and you'll get it. So that's my... I'm not a preacher, by the way, and I don't want to ever do that. I'm a teacher, and there's a big difference. So I also, if you feel like you need to make a comment sometime, raise your hand and make a comment. I'm perfectly fine with that. We'll stop and deal with whatever it is you want to deal with, and we'll... If I know the answer, I'll tell you. If I don't, I'll tell you I don't. And I'll find out, and we'll come back the next week and talk about it. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss. Lord, we're just so thankful for this class. We're thankful for these men and women who have chosen to come and learn about You. And we're thankful that they've come here. And my prayer is, Lord, that as we are involved in this class, that we become a class of friends. We become a class of brothers and sisters in Christ. We become prayer partners. We become learners of the Word. Lord, none of us are perfect in understanding the Word. And as we study it together, we will learn, and the experiences of each of us will build a more complete knowledge for all of us. And Lord, I just pray that You'll have Your will in this class, and it'll do what You want it to do and the purpose for why we started. Lord, we pray for the pastor. We pray for the sermon that the guest pastor is going to preach. We pray for the men and women who serve this country that we honor this weekend. And Lord, we just pray that everything we do be done for Your honor and glory. We pray that in the blessed holy name of Jesus and then the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you all.